Thank you all for coming out to Youth Sunday. I am very happy and excited to be doing this. It's a great honor. Nicholas. Is
that my, okay. Well, thank you so much for allowing Youth Sunday to happen. I know it's kind of risky trusting us with the all the stuff that needs to be done. And just thank you for not making us cook.
Next year.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, let's see. It works. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, please give me and Duncan and Delson strength as we go through our first sermon, Lord. Please give us the words to say, Lord. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so as many of you may know, we are speaking on the names of God. I'm doing the name Jehovah. Duncan is doing names of Jesus, and Nelson is doing names of Holy Spirit. So let's get right into it. But the first thing we need to know is, why should we study the names of God? Several different reasons, but I think one of the biggest ones is it's important to understanding the scriptures. Looking at the name and its original meaning can be a useful tool for figuring out like tough passages of scripture, but also I think it's more than that, because you know we're called to have a relationship with God, and you know one of the first things you ask somebody when you meet them is what their name is, and I think it's important, especially with God's name, with so many different meanings and so many different names, that we really need to learn a lot of them, and just to understand the scriptures better. So here's a passage that can easily be looked over. So, turn with me to Exodus 6. So, for a little bit of context, we're going to start at verse 20 of chapter 5. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." So this happened right after Moses first asked Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And as many of you know, when Moses asked Pharaoh, he both didn't let them go, but also made it harder for them to make bricks by taking their straw away and making them go and retrieve straw. So, and then that 20, I guess that's the, I'm assuming it's the leaders of the Israelite people coming out from Pharaoh's hall, right after they've been told that they're going to have even harder labor. And they're kind of angry at Moses. You know, why'd you do this? I mean, look how much harder it is. And Moses then takes that and goes to the Lord and says, "Why did you do this?" And I think the Lord, especially in verse 2, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord." I think he was kind of upset at Moses for, you know, doubting him so much. But then he says in verse 3, "God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So, you know, it's kind of interesting that he uses Jehovah instead of Lord or God, which he had been known through in the previous chapters. So I looked into that, and so I looked up the definition. The simple definition of Jehovah is, "I am the one who is the self-existent one." So that didn't help me very much. So I looked up the original text, and I don't know how to pronounce that. Jehovah? Okay, that works. And Jehovah. So very simply broken down is the first he is can be translated into Yah equals the Lord. And then the second half, Hovah, can be translated into Hoyah, to exist or be or become, come to pass. So I look into the scriptures to see if there's any more translations of the word. and I found this at Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, or Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. So here we can see that Jehovah is not just God, but it's our strength, it's our salvation, and it gives us assurance in him. So now we can see that using the name Jehovah was comforting Moses in this time of sadness or failure. So how does this apply to us? Well, in Moses, we know that God never goes back on his promises and will never fail us. At all times, we can ask him for strength, and he will provide. A good verse that comes to mind is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he also gives us full assurance in him. We know we can always trust him. So how does that apply to how does this apply to our text that we had before? That spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So God used this name to give Moses assurance of Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. He was also comforting Moses, and letting him know he was in control. And what we need to take from this is that God is always there. In times of weakness, he's there to strengthen us. In times of need, he's there to help us. And we need to really give all our trust to God. And I know that's something I struggle with, is not trusting God in hard points, in difficult things. You know, your school didn't get done on one day, or you didn't get something done, and it's just due, or you have a lot of work. This past week, I had a lot of work to get caught up on, and in those times, you really need to turn to God. So I have a weekly challenge, sort of, for everybody. Exodus 15, verse 2. This is a song Moses sang. Moses sang when they were delivered after he split the sea in two with God's help. And 15, verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So if you ever have a time of need, or, even if you just want to praise God, just think of this verse. So if we could have everybody say it together. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Duncan's up next.
Welcome again. This is my first time speaking. So as Nick said, I am going to be talking about some of the names of Jesus. I'm going to be focusing on three, the Almighty, Man of Sorrows, and Wonderful Counselor. Going straight into the Almighty, I've chosen Revelations 1:8 as a verse that I'm going to be using to help us understand the name more. Revelations 1:8 is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, or in Greek, Pentokrator. As I just said, the Almighty in Greek is Pentokrator, which means three things. He who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, and God Almighty. Knowing those three things, I have taken a verse, Revelations 1:8, and instead of having the name in there, if you see words in brackets, I have put those in there to replace the name to increase our understandings about it. So here we have, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty God. Here I just added God to the verse, which helps us understand that Jesus just wasn't the Almighty Man. He is also the Almighty God. After he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he went up to heaven, and he didn't become God again, but he was with his Father. He's always been God, but he's not always been man. Another way we can look at it is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the ruler of all. how do we know that he is the ruler of all? One thing that I can think of is he created everything. When you create something, you don't just lose control over it. Either you keep it, you sell it, or you've built it for someone. The Lord didn't build us and the earth for anybody else except for himself. He built us because he's a creative God. He wanted to have fellowship with us. That's one way we can know that he is the ruler of all. Revelations 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sin by his blood." In the middle there he is, "and the ruler of kings of the earth." So he's not like a king of this world where he rules over commoners and the people under him. He has the highest rank. He is the ruler of prime ministers and presidents and kings and queens. There's nobody above him. So he is the ruler over all people. Another verse to back that up is 1 Timothy 1:15, which reads, "Which God will bring around in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords." So here we have King of kings and Lord of lords, which backs up what I just said there. But we also have the blessed and only ruler. Not only is he the ruler of kings and queens, prime ministers, and presidents, but he is the only ruler that will last forever. There have been many kings and queens of England, but he is the only ruler who will last forever. His rule will never end, and always he has always ruled, and he always will rule. So, knowing these things, what does this mean? Number one, is Jesus holds sway over all things. And number two, is Jesus is the ruler of all. Now the question is, how should this affect our lives? Well, one way that I can think of is peace. Because Jesus, being the ruler of all, has control over everything. So we can put our trust in him to know that whatever's going on, it's he's in control of it. So that's the Almighty. Our next name is Man of Sorrows, and the verse I've picked out for this is Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, or Aish Makov, and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Man of Sorrows can be broken down into two Greek words. A man is Aish, which means man, husband, human being, servant, mankind, champion, and great man. Of Sorrows, in Greek, is Makon, which means pain or sorrows. So here we have a verse, but instead of Man of Sorrows, we have a Servant of Sorrows. When I think of Jesus, the first way I think of him isn't as a servant. I think of him as my Savior, but he was also a servant. If you will turn with me to John 13, verses 4 and 5. John 13, 4 and 5. It reads, "So go up from the so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had wrapped around him." So he gets up from a meal either in the middle of it or at the ending. When I get up from a meal, when it's in the middle, it's normally me helping out in the kitchen or something like that. When I get up after a meal, I normally go to a more comfy chair or to get back to schoolwork. He got up, he took off his outer clothing, filled a basin, and went and washed his disciples' feet.
I don't plan on washing my friends' feet. I don't plan on washing strangers' feet. I don't plan on doing any of that in the future or tonight, or, and I haven't in the past, but he did it. You know, that's a great act of being a servant. There are probably people in the world who still do that because they aren't as, or don't have the ability to be as fancy as us in America. We have a great privilege to have showers and baths and the ability to be clean. So, reading that verse, we learned that he was, in fact, a servant. But did he have sorrows? John 11:35 says Jesus wept. Right there it says, yes, he has sorrows. But with that verse alone, we don't know what it is. He could have stubbed his toe or something like that. But if we look at it in its context, if you will turn with me to John 11. John 11, 32 through 36 reads, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' This is when the Lord comes to the tomb where Lazarus was laid. He wasn't napping, he was dead. One of the greatest sorrows is the loss of life, whether a loved one or kin. Here we read that Jesus had that sorrow as well. So Jesus also had sorrows. So he was a servant, and he had sorrows. Going into our next one, he was despised and rejected by men, a champion with pain. The definition of champion, in my own words, is someone who has accomplished something, for instance, getting a gold medal in the Olympics. But it can actually mean two things, that and the defender. If you will turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. Here we read, Then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Here we have Jesus defending the rights of these children. Heaven, before man was creative, was the Lord's throne. Now, he is building heaven for us to be in close fellowship with him, not with his spirit around us and not being able to see him, but when we are in heaven, in the place that he has prepared for us, we'll be able to see him face to face. So he is defending the rights of the children to come to him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he was a champion in that he defended those little children's rights. So did he have pain? Yes, he did. All Christians know that Jesus was crucified. But if we go back before that to help us understand pain that he went through in a way that we might be able to understand more. John chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. He was just sentenced to be crucified by Pilate. Verses 1 and 2 read, Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe. A flog is pretty much a whip. I'm sure everybody here has been whipped, whether by themselves doing something stupid or by their siblings. I've done both of those. It's not pleasant. That's a whip. A flog is pretty much a whip, except it has sharp pieces of broken bone and metal that was jagged and not smooth. So when the torturer whipped you, those pieces of bone and metal sank into your skin, and when he pulled it back, it tore your skin off. And it wasn't just his back. It probably slashed around, got around to the front of you, probably caught some of the skin of your stomach and ribs. And we know that the Bible says that after that, the Lord's back looked like a plowed field. I know what a plowed field looks like. I'm sure everybody here does as well. It's not smooth land. It's bumpy. It's not the same. Jesus's back was, horrible to look at. I don't really want to continue to explain it or to think of it myself. So we know that he was a champion and he had pain. Our last name is for Man of Sorrows is Great Man of Pain. When we think of Jesus being a great man, he saved us from our sins. That is probably his greatest act. But going before that again, we think of his miracles. John 11:38-39 is the second part of Lazarus' death. It reads, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And skipping to verse 41, it reads, so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Here we have one of the greatest miracles other than the Lord saving us. He had just risen Lazarus from the dead. He had just raised a dead man from the dead. There isn't any greater miracle that we know of. And of pain, in the previous one, we proved that he also had pain. Knowing these things, what does it mean? Three things is Jesus became a man, a servant, and a champion. Number two is Jesus knows pain and sorrows. Number three is Jesus became a man, and therefore understands what we're going through. Taking these three facts into account, how should they affect our lives? Well, Jesus became a man, so we can have a boldness in prayer, knowing that he knows and understands what we are going through and experiencing. He has experienced the same thing as us. Number two, as Jesus became a servant, therefore, we can have confidence in his love, knowing that all he has done for us, it's amazing, you know. It's making me smile just thinking about it. He's done everything for us. And our last name that I will be speaking on is Wonderful Counselor. The Isaiah I have for this is Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Pele Yahat, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor in Greek is two words. Wonderful being Pele, and Yahat is Counselor. Pele means wonder or marvel, although wonder has two definitions. The first one is extraordinary and hard to understand thing. The second one is of God's acts of judgment and redemption. Ya'at means to advise, consult, give counsel, counsel, purpose, devise, and plan. Knowing these things, instead of instead of him being called the Wonderful Counselor, we can change it to the Extraordinary Advisor. Proverbs 11:14 says, "For lack of guidance, a nation fails, but many advisors make victory sure." This verse has made a point. It said that many advisors make victory sure, that human, sinful, corrupt people can make victory sure. How much more sure is our victory in Jesus? Think about it. Sinful men can bring victory. And Jesus, our advisor, is perfect. Perfect means the following: having all the required or desirable elements, qualities, or characteristics, as good as it is possible to be, absolute and complete. So, he is the perfect advisor. His advice is so perfect, it will always bring victory. The only question is, are we listening to it? Our next one is the Extraordinary Planner. When I think of planning, I think of planning for a birthday party, or the school year, or road trip / vacation. Most things we plan will have flaws. Maybe we missed something, or it went great, but something could have been better. But the Lord Jesus doesn't make mistakes or miss things. He makes perfect plans without flaws. So here we see that he's an extraordinary planner. He is the planner of perfect, extraordinary plans. Extraordinary also means hard to understand thing. Here on Earth, we have extraordinary things, you know, whether it's a new school curriculum, however you say that. You know, some homeschoolers might be thinking, wow, that's so amazing. I'm putting my son or daughter on that. They're going to have such a great time. You know, it might blow their minds. It might be hard for them to understand. Or it could be a new military device, whether it be the unbreakable code or a new weapon. You know, our mouths might drop, our brains might explode, our eyes might pop out of our heads, because it's so hard to understand. You know, Jesus' plans, they're going to be so perfect, we're not going to be able to understand. Whereas plans that are extraordinary here, we're going to be able to study and understand them. But his plans, we might not be able to understand till we get to heaven, till he can tell them to us himself. So, what does this mean? Jesus is the perfect advisor, planner, and counselor. Number two is Jesus' plans are extraordinary, which means that sometimes we may not be able to understand them. How should this affect our lives? Knowing that we might not understand Jesus' plan should make us realize that in times of confusion, he may be testing, strengthening, or striving to bring us closer to him and his Almighty Father. This should encourage our souls like nothing else in this world. So, in conclusion, I am trying to show everyone six main points. The first one is Jesus became man, a servant, a champion, and knows pain and sorrows, and knows what it is to be human. The second point is Jesus is the perfect advisor, planner, counselor, and Jesus' plans are extraordinary, so extraordinary that we may not be able to understand them. Third, we can have a greater boldness in prayer because we know that he became a man and knows pain and understands everything we are going through in every way. We can have a greater confidence in his love, knowing that he became a servant for us. Number five is it should encourage our souls to know that when we don't understand what's going on, it's his perfect plan. And lastly, number 6, we can have greater peace because Jesus, being the ruler of all, has control over everything. Thank you.
Good evening. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 14. I've been assigned names of the Holy Spirit. When I first heard that I was going to be speaking on names of the Holy Spirit, honestly, I didn't know what I was going to do, because the names of the Holy Spirit are not something that I think about every day. And so what I'd like to do is kind of start with a little definition of names of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is. Well, the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead. And what we're going to look at tonight is names. And most of his names are directly referring to the actions that he performs in our lives. So there are a few directly related to his position in the Godhead. And some of the names that you may find, there's quite a few actually from what I've looked at, is, for one, God. He's God. He's Good Spirit, Counselor, Helper, Spirit of Glory, Spirit of Knowledge, Spirit of Life. The one that we're going to look at tonight is Helper. And if you turn to John 14, let's read there, starting in verse 15. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And if you skip down to verse 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And in chapter 15, since this is all one message that Jesus is giving, chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, verse 26, we read this: "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So some truths that we can learn about the Holy Spirit to clarify maybe some misunderstandings is, one, from verse 16, we'll read verse 16 of chapter 14. It says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever." Well, we can learn that he's here forever. That's very encouraging, because earlier in the Old Testament, the Spirit was there, but he wasn't there forever. He would come and go as he saw fit. And where is he today? That's another question that you should ask yourself. Where is he today? Well, the answer is in our hearts. He has made a home, a living. We are God's temple, and so we are living temples of the Lord, and he lives inside of us. So another thing that we can learn about from this passage about the Holy Spirit is from verse 17. Let's just read it. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He cannot be seen or known by the world, but he can be seen and known in the heart of a believer, and he lives inside of us." And what job does he perform in our hearts? Well, let's just read, verse 26 of chapter 14, it gives us the answer. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and," listen, "bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So that is what job that he does inside a believer. He brings to remembrance the things that he taught, because like most things, you don't remember what you did about this time last year. Same date, same time, At least I don't. But we know what he said through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, what happened 2,000 years ago, plus from the beginning of creation till he tells us what's going to happen in the end. Amazing, if you ask me. So now what we're going to do is we're going to look at two examples, one Old Testament example and one New Testament example of when the Holy Spirit helped man. So the first one is Judges 15, a very familiar portion. We'll start in, let's start in verse 9. It says, "Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah," keep that in mind, 3,000 men, "went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' They said to him, 'We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me.' So they said to him, 'No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you.' So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock." Two new ropes. I'm not sure if any of you have seen a rope. I assume that you have. Rope is not something that is broken easily. There are a few things that can break a rope. Well, one, cutting it. Another thing, burning it. But you can't break it by hand unless it's an old, decayed rope that isn't worth doing the job that it's supposed to do. That if you just had one rope, it would hold. I know it would hold me, and I don't see anyone here that it could not hold, a rope could not hold. And they bound him with two fresh, new, brand new ropes. And if we resume our reading in verse 14, it says, "Then he came to Lehi, and the Philistines shouted as they met him, rejoicing that now that this man is subdued and now he's no longer going to be a trouble anymore." It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands." Talk about amazing there. I wish I was there to see this man come up. There's people rejoicing because now he's under control, so it seems. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone, look what happens. And that's not all. Let's continue reading. Verse 16. "Then Samson said, with the jawbone," I'm sorry, verse 15, "he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it." Those 3,000 men of Judah sure had something to fear. They didn't realize it at the time, but if he were to have taken a jawbone, he would have wiped out one-third of their number, if not more. "Then Samson said," verse 16, "with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." Now let's turn to our second example, Acts. We'll start with Acts chapter 2. This is the, if you recall, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus was ascended into heaven. Acts 2, we'll start in verse 1. We read, "Then the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." I'm not sure if any of you have tried learning a language. I have, and I've somewhat failed miserably. I haven't learned a language besides English, which is a language that we all know and speak. And then it says here, "And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues." Other tongues. So they didn't just speak one extra language. They were speaking many languages. And if we continue reading verse 5, Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They're amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's quite a list right there. Learning languages it takes time, and these guys, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak languages on the spot. And just to give an example of how God took control of the physical man, so then the strength of man, as we saw in Judges, and he was able to break the ropes, and he did what he did with the jawbone. And here we see when God takes control of the mind of man, that all of a sudden he can now understand, be able to understand the language and speak the language, and make sense, and people be able to make sense out of what they are saying. Let's see. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are full of sweet wine. They weren't full of sweet wine, they were full of the Holy Spirit at that time. So we have the Holy Spirit. So the application here is we have the Holy Spirit moving and performing these great things that we as humans cannot do by ourselves. And he is here to teach us and help us bring to remembrance the things that Jesus spoke to us. And this helps us in our day-to-day walk with God, because I don't always have a Bible in front of me to be able to remember certain scripture passages, but he is in us and he brings to mind things at certain times for us to remember and to apply to our lives. And he is going to strengthen us at times, and be able to do like we saw in Judges and in Acts. So now that we've covered names of God, names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's just remember that though we may at times feel alone, that God is with us. He's in us. He's in heaven, and he's moving among us. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be here tonight to share your word here. Pray that you would help us and bring to remembrance all the things that you would want us to better serve and bring other people closer to you. Thank you for this time that you have set aside for us to just dwell on your Son and the things that he did for us. Pray that we would all travel home safely tonight, and that you would protect us throughout this week, that we would continue thinking about you. In your Son's name, amen.